Good morning. It's good to see all of you here today, and I want to express my gratitude to you for the invitation to come here and preach this morning and then teach Bible study this evening and have further conversations with you. I've heard nothing but good things about the work of the church here at James Avenue, so it's good to see all of you here today. We have my wife, Janie, with us today, and I was very surprised that one of our young guys that I've known just, well, literally all of his life. His father is a deacon of the Salem Creek Church in Murfreesboro, Austin, Melton, and lives in this neighborhood. And he's come over to be with us today, and it's good to see him also. Open your Bible with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. I'm not going to read that again because that text has already been read. But I want to talk with all of us today for just a few moments about what God is able to do with us. Sometimes we look at our own lives and we really don't think we amount to very much, and yet God sees things differently. There's a well-known brother in the Lord. His name is Bill Crossman. I assume that he's still alive. There was a point in his life in which you would say he's thrown it all away and is never going to amount to anything as a servant of the living God. He was preaching the gospel, and yet quite ironically, in total contradiction of everything that he preached, in 1959, he was arrested and convicted for sexually assaulting two young women, and he was sent away to prison. He was given a 30-year prison sentence. Well, there was no injustice at all in that because he confessed that he had committed the crime in question, or the crimes in question. There was absolutely no doubt about that, and he fully confessed to what he had done. The contradiction lies in the fact that at the time he committed the crimes, he was preaching the gospel in the state of Illinois. You can imagine the shock that comes over a group of people when their preacher commits a crime. That becomes public knowledge. He's arrested, there's a trial, and he's sent away to prison for 30 years. Now, I'm not telling you anything in telling the story that you cannot find on the internet if you want to research it yourself. And he has told his own story many times. But when he was in prison, he decided that his life was going down the wrong path. He needed to get back in touch with the Lord. He repented of his sinfulness, turned to Christ, and after his release from prison, became very effectively involved in prison ministry, serving the Lord's church, and was at one point, at least in his life, an elder of the church in Leavenworth, Kansas. That is a very powerful story about how God can take somebody's life, as wrecked and messed up as it may be, and turn it around and bring about good things and help somebody to become a faithful servant leading other people to Jesus Christ. And that's sort of a mirror of the life of the Apostle Paul in a different sort of way. Paul's life was certainly headed in the wrong direction. You know his story. You can read about what he did in regard to the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, it was kind of like a shark who smelled blood in the water. He began an intensified persecution against the saints of God. But then in Acts chapter 9, there is that wonderful story of his conversion. He met the Lord. He was told what he needed to do to be saved. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as he retells the story of his own life, there was that man Ananias who came to him and he said, "Why tarriest thou?" In the words of the King James Version, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Throughout that whole story, it was made clear to Paul that God did not want to just baptize him, have him come and sit in worship assemblies of the Lord's church for the rest of his life, but not be very active. He was specifically called to be God's apostle to the Gentiles. I want us to take a look at this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning because it is sort of his summation of where he had been, where he was presently, and the plan that God had for his life. And I believe that we'll find something here that can very much apply to our own lives today. First, think with me, if you will, about where he had been. This will be our first slide for this morning. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where he says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." The lead into that is in verse 12, where he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." Now, my translation may read a little bit differently from yours. I'm reading from the 1995 edition of the New American Standard Bible, but there's a vivid description in verse 13 of where he had been. And by the way, we need to be very honest with ourselves about where we have been. And if we're not faithfully serving Christ this morning, we need to be very honest about where we are. You can go to Philippians chapter 3 in verses 4 through 6. Will give what some people refer to as his Jewish pedigree. But in verse 6 of that chapter, he recognized that even though he thought he was doing what was right, he had obviously been in the wrong. Take a quick look with me, if you will, at where he had been according to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. In the first place, he said that he had been a blasphemer. To blaspheme simply means to slander somebody. It is, to use common language today, defamation of someone's character. In the Bible, it's typically used to talk about those who speak against God. Do you remember Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 in the Ten Commandments? One of those commands, the third of those commands, was you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Go to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, and you'll find that anybody who speaks against the name of God is to be put to death by stoning. Interestingly, that verse comes after an episode has happened among the Israelites in the wilderness. Two men were struggling. One of them, in that fight, blasphemed the name of the Lord. They didn't know what to do with that person. So they consulted God. God said the one who does something like that is to be stoned to death, to blaspheme the name of the living God. Go to Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, and you'll find that this is front and center in what Paul, or Saul from Tarsus, as we know him at that point in his life, had been doing. In verse 9, he says, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ." Two verses later in verse 11, he says that in his persecution of Christians, he did everything that he could to get them to blaspheme, to get them to speak against the name of the Lord. So blasphemy really had been front and center in what Paul was doing as he was blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. In the second place, he says in verse 13 that I was a persecutor. That's a very interesting concept. We think we know what persecution is. We have a very good idea about that. Probably not many of us have been persecuted in the way that he persecuted folks, as we'll see in just a moment. His actions, they are recounted in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, Acts chapter 22 and verse 5. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. Something stands out for us in this verse. The Bible says that I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Wow. He's pursuing them to foreign cities. Well, that's exactly what you see him doing, starting in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, but he's chasing them all over the place. We might say he is in hot pursuit of Christians. By the way, do you know what the verb form of the word for persecute means? It means to pursue somebody. It means to chase somebody. Let me see if I can paint a picture that will illustrate that to you. A couple of years ago, I reached a point in life that things kind of run together as to when they occurred, but it'd be about a little over 2 years ago. My wife and I, on a fall afternoon, we're dealing with the leaves in our backyard. And I've got one of these big, heavy backpack blowers on. I'm blowing the leaves, and there's a bunch of leaves piled up against the house. So I'm standing on the porch, blowing those leaves away from the house with a blower that I'm told by the salesman from whom I purchased it blows in excess of 200 miles an hour. It's blowing hurricane force winds. I turned that thing on those leaves up against the house, and all of a sudden, I was surrounded by yellow jackets. I get one sting, I get another sting, backpack blower goes that way, my glasses went that way, my cap went that way, and I took off running through the backyard, down the yard by the side of the house, across the front yard, into the garage, into the kitchen, down the hallway, into the back bathroom, and I was still surrounded by yellow jackets. Have you ever had an experience like that? They were absolutely in hot pursuit. And then, well, while I'm trying to recover from 16 or 17 yellow jacket stings, and both of us got about that many because they chased her too, while I'm trying to recover from all of that on that Saturday evening, I did a little bit of research. They will chase you. They're not content to sting you just one time. They will get in hot pursuit. I know that some people would even dive into a pond or into a swimming pool thinking they're going to escape them. Well, at some point, folks, you got to come up for air, and there they are waiting on you. The word for persecute means to pursue. The verb form of the word means to pursue, to chase. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, Paul is pursuing Christians to foreign cities. He's a blasphemer. He is a persecutor. The New American Standard Bible says that he was a violent aggressor. Some translations handle that by saying an insolent person. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the book of 1 Timothy, said, "This is the person driven by violence and contempt for others to mistreat them." In Luke chapter 18, verse 32, our Lord used that word in a conversation with his disciples to describe what was going to happen to him. He would be delivered to the Gentiles, he would be mistreated, and he would be spat upon. The New American Standard Bible in verse 32 of Luke 18 translates this word with the expression mistreated. Mistreatment can take a whole lot of different forms, so I don't think that's a very good translation of the term at that point. What did they do to Jesus? Well, they did spit on him. They hurled insults at him. They mocked him. But they did a whole lot more. They gave him one of the most brutal beatings that anybody could possibly imagine, and then they nailed him on a cross and killed him. A violent aggressor is a much more vivid translation of that term. So here's Saul from Tarsus. He had been a blasphemer. He had been somebody who chased Christians everywhere to lock them up, to treat them violently, persecuting some of them even to death. It is not in the least bit inaccurate to say that before he came to Christ, he was a violent person. He was just about as bad a person as you could imagine, maybe with this one caveat, as he did all of that. He did it thinking he was doing God a service. God could have looked at him and said, "There's no way I can ever use a person like that." I wonder how many of us today look at ourselves in that way. We think there's no way God can use us. There's no way God can turn my life around. There's no way that he can use my feeble talents. For Paul, as well as for us, The past is the past. You ever done anything in the past you're not proud of? You ever done anything in the past you're ashamed of? I'd have to be the first to raise my hand. There are many things in my past that I say, I wish I hadn't done that. We kind of have to come to grips with that. It doesn't help us to deny dark things that may be in our past. By the way, the gospel absolutely addresses who we are without Jesus Christ. Look at the assessment of his own life in verse 15, where he says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, you know, I'm the least of all of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, I'm the very least of all saints. He understood where he had been. And he never had the big head. He never let his ego get in the way of who he needed to be. If you were to ask him, Paul, who do you think are the top five all-time worst sinners, what do you think his list would have looked like? I'm a big baseball fan. And I have this conversation sometimes with people. Who do you think the top five baseball players of all time? Well, I'll tell you where the list starts with me. Best all-round all-time baseball player, in my humble opinion, would be the late, great Willie Mays. Maybe if you want to say who was the greatest hitter of all time, I'm probably going to say none other than the late, great Henry Aaron. I might be a little bit prejudiced because both of them are from my home state, the state of Alabama. Paul, who are the top five worst sinners of all time? I don't know how he would have answered that question. It would not have surprised me if he had started and ended the list with one name. He might have said Saul from Tarsus. He might have simply said yours truly. He didn't hesitate to say that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. But you know what? It doesn't matter how bad you have been, or how bad you think you might be right now. Next slide. What matters is the fact that God makes possible something different. Let's think for just a moment about the possible. There are two extremes to which we can go. One of those is to say, I'm the greatest. The other extreme is to want to hide under a rock and think I'm low down and good for nothing. Sometimes we can take too much credit. There's that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, the story that Jesus tells, when he says that two men went up in the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, I thank you that I am not like other men are, unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even like this publican over here. The Bible says, ironically, that he was praying that way with himself. There's another extreme. The extreme that says, there's no way that God can save me. As a preacher of the gospel, who've been preaching now for 50 years, I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody say to me, well, preacher, you just don't know what I've done. Not too many years ago, I was in a Bible study with a lady and her husband. He was Christian, she wasn't. But he had his own interesting story. She says to me, we're going through these Bible studies. I need to ask you something. She just laid her heart bare with me on that occasion. She said, in my past, I had an abortion. You think God can forgive me for doing that? You see, God doesn't think the way that we think. And not to minimize what she had done, the big concern with God was what he could do with her and for her through the blood of Jesus Christ. God didn't think the way we do. Can you imagine, if you will, Paul is sitting in a job interview trying to get a position as a minister of the gospel or some other kind of ministry in the Lord's church. And people on the committee ask him, "Sir, what qualifications do you have?" "Well, I've done a lot of blaspheming. I got real good at persecution, and you should have seen me do it. I did it with a whole lot of violence." What do you think the next question might be in that interview? How would his interview go from that point onward? We need to see how God sees sinners and how he sees us. And you see that in a whole lot of ways. You see it, for example, in the way that Jesus himself so often associated with sinners, people who were despised by others. And that's really at the heart of the gospel, how God views sinners. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. The ministry of Jesus Christ, the purpose of Jesus Christ, was to come into the world to save sinners, and Paul says, of whom I am the foremost of all. What's implied in that statement? There are two things, I believe, that are implied there very clearly. The first of those is that I have a big problem, and that there's nothing at all that I can do about it. The second is that Jesus did something about it as he came to seek and to save that which is lost. There's some very important concepts that are mentioned in this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you look at verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Christ Jesus strengthened him. He helped him. In verse 13, even though I was most formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What about the concept of mercy in verse 14? There is the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in him. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. In verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Let me very quickly remind you of the concepts we've just seen. There's the mercy of God. There's the grace of God. There's the salvation that he makes possible. There's his mercy and his perfect patience. All of these possibilities come about because of Christ. You remember the story of Zacchaeus in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The wee little man who climbed up in the tree so he could see Jesus. Jesus passed by that way. He looked up in the tree and he said, in the words of the old Sunday school song, Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I'm going to your house today. Not everybody liked the fact that Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus. Some people grumbled because he went to be the guest of a sinner. In verse 10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that it's by his mercy that he saved us, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. You remember John chapter 10, where Jesus tells us that he's the good shepherd. The thief only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. To imply that God cannot save us, to imply that he cannot transform our lives in ways that we cannot imagine, is to insult the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. There was his past. But right now in the present, he's able to say, I'm saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, next slide. He has a place for us in the kingdom. Paul's conversion, that's hard to accept for some folks. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he went down to Jerusalem after he was run out of Damascus, the Christians in Jerusalem, all they knew about Saul from Tarsus was the man that had left there going to Damascus. And all they knew of was he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And yet God had done wonderful things for him and called him to preach the gospel. Here's the plan that God had for this man. We might have seen only the persecutor, but in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. God has a place for me in his plan. I want all of us to think about that this morning. God has a place for every one of us in his great plan. He didn't save Paul. He didn't call him to just have him go stand in the corner or say to him, will you just sit here and fill this seat every Sunday until Jesus comes? You've been too bad. I can't use you in the service. Christ considered him trustworthy, one on whom he could depend to preach the gospel. And when God tells Ananias, I want you to go talk to that man, he says to Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. God had a place for him in the kingdom. I don't know what your past is. In the present, you can be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. But God has a plan that you will serve him as a youthful member of his kingdom. He has a place for you in the kingdom. He doesn't call any of us to sit idle. He does not allow the past to disqualify us from answering his call to keep us out of faithful service to him. He calls us to serve. And that service may take many different forms. It may look many different ways. Some are going to preach the gospel, others won't. But others may lead quietly, one-on-one, people to come to the Son of God. Some will teach the little children in Sunday school. Others will encourage those who are struggling with sickness or with sin or loneliness or despair. Others will do anything they can possibly do to build up the work of the church. You see, folks, you and I do not save and qualify ourselves. That's done by Almighty God. Go back and look what we see in verses 13 through 16. His mercy, his grace, his salvation, his perfect patience. God says to Saul, who later is known as Paul, I have a place for you. You're going to be my chosen minister. Don't let the past handicap you, hinder you from being a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, you've been a great audience this morning. I appreciate that. I've abused your time a little bit. Please forgive me for that. I want us to understand today that no matter how challenging the past may be, how dark it may seem, how difficult things may be right now, that's not where the story ends. If we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, can we all say, as this man did in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Don't let the past be the end of your story. If you need to be baptized into Christ, you can do that this morning. A wonderful announcement was made a while ago about a wonderful young lady who did that last week. Take that step. Confess the name of Jesus Christ. Turn away from sin. Identify with him by being buried in baptism. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe somebody's done that. You've gotten off track. You need to come home. We're here to help you. Will you come as we stand and sing?